I'm sure you know what it's like when you get to the end of a project and then you have to ask yourself, well, what do I do now? What's next? Yesterday, in the summer of 2010, I've been needing to mow the lawn for weeks and weeks and weeks, but it never stops raining. And not only is it a bad idea to mow in the rain because the grass is wet, but because my riding mower doesn't get traction on the wet grass. And so I can sit there and dig a hole on my mower and not get anywhere. So the sun came out for a minute, and I thought I'd better get on it, especially since I'm going to be gone the rest of the week. And we have in our front yard, most of you have been up to our place, we got those two little yapper dogs, and I had to put up this little sort of fence. Now, they don't realize they could just jump over it. I don't know why. It's kind of like an elephant with a chain tied to his leg. It's not hooked to anything, but he thinks it might be. Anyway, these little yappers, to keep them from running, wild, have this little fence in the front yard, and it's on the north side of the house where it's always in the shade, and so the grass just grows even thicker and taller than anywhere else really on the whole property. So in order to mow this thing now, this is what I'm getting at, you have to go out there and remove the fence. You have to pull up the little fence stakes, fence poles, and take the fence and carry it over and set it down, and then you mow. Now, because it's been wet for so long that, I couldn't really just push the mower around on it. I had to kind of, cock it back and get the tall grass with the top end, and by the time I was done, it was just a big soggy, wet mess. And so I thought what I'll do is I'll go do some other stuff, and I'll come back in 3 or 4 hours if this sunshine looks like it's going to continue, and it'll dry out a little, and I'll mow it again, with the bagger on, and I'll pick up all that tall grass that got knocked down and cut the stuff that just laid down. And anyway, I had a plan on that, so I went out and got on the riding mower, and I rode that for about 2 hours, because that's how long it takes to mow the national park that I live on. And, and I got my iPod in, and I'm listening to stuff, and finally the 2 hours are up. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, right, just riding the mower for about 2 hours just wears me out. I've just been sitting there. Oh, it is good for your core, because you got to keep from falling off, because most of our lawn is on the side of a hill, about a 30-degree slope. Anyway, so I ride the mower for 2 hours, and I get done, and I think, okay, well, that's a good day's work, 2 hours. And I walk up, and then I see, oh, yeah, the fence is still taken apart, and there's the mower. I'm supposed to mow this thing again. So I mow it again, and I'm bagging the grass, and every 4 steps, you got to go over and empty the bag in the pile and then take 4 more steps. And finally, I get done mowing, and I get the mower put away, and then I'm thinking, well, now I got to put that stupid fence back up because I'm leaving, tomorrow, and I can't, anyway, so I got the sledgehammer and the fence posts and the little fence and the wire ties and all the junk it takes to keep these dogs under control. And I put the whole thing back up, and now I'm going, phew, I'm good to go now. I'm done. So I'm thinking, I want to take a nice shower. Mary was gone, but I knew when she got back, she was going to fix dinner and, just enjoy the rest of the evening, go over my Bible study for today one more time. And then I realized, well, I got to clean this mess up. I got tools and, the little things that you snip off, the wire ties and the cutters and the hammer and the gloves and all the junk. And okay, and that takes another 20 minutes just to round it all up and take it back down and put it in the little toolbox and on the shelf in the basement. And I'm thinking, okay, well, now what? Now, what more have I got to do now? And it's like, well, okay, now you really stink. You better take a shower. And so, okay, I got to take a shower. Finally, there's always something else. There's always one more thing you got to do. It just seems like that's the way it is. And that's not only true for this life and, mowing lawns and all that stuff. It's also true for life in the Lord. You finish that season of home group or choir or Bible study, like the gals just wrapped up Esther, or you've taught your month in Sunday school and now you got a couple of months off, or VBS is over and so you're done, you read through the Bible again. And you got to the end of the last verse of Revelation and you close the book and you think, okay, you know, I did that. And you find yourself wondering, exactly. You find yourself wondering, now what do I do? What's next? You know, where do I go from here? Well, the answer to that question is what we find here in Romans 15. Having crafted a flawless, irrefutable argument that establishes God's existence, man's depravity, Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for sin, the Holy Spirit's purpose and function, and the roles of grace and faith in man's justification before God, it's time for Paul to wrap up this particular letter. Where do we go from here? Well, Paul answers that question for himself, for the believers in Rome, and for us right here. So we're going to start reading at verse 14 of Romans chapter 15 through the end of the chapter, and then we will go back and work our way through this thing and find what the Lord has for us. Romans 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The first thing we see in this passage in the first couple of verses is that we need to stay invested. Look what he tells them in that first verse. You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. In other words, they were competent and able to police themselves, to keep themselves on the right track. It's the idea of supervising yourself. I know there are more than a few of us here who the nature of our work requires us to supervise ourselves. Now, someone else might see the final outcome of the work, but as you go along the way, whether you're out in the, you know, out in the field working or out in the barn working or in your office working, there's most of the time, you know, nobody there just staring at you, making sure you've got your nose to the grindstone or your fingers to the computer keyboard or whatever the case may be. They trust you. The employer trusts you to be accountable, really, to yourself. I know in my case, I learned a long time ago that when it comes to recording music, I do a whole lot better when I'm there alone. You know, when I first got started recording, there would always be an engineer in the control room and maybe a couple other people involved in the project around, and I'd play something and, you know, my part that they hired me to play, and they'd say, yeah, that's good. And I'd go, nah, I can do that better. Or I can create, you know, a better part, a better melodic line or better harmonies or whatever. No, that's good enough. And then, you know, it would go out on record, and then 6 months later you'd hear the finished product, and I'd kind of cringe and go, oh, I wish they'd have let me do that again. I could have fixed that. I could have done that better. And then it got to the point where after a season I would just be there by myself. You know, I'd have my guitar with me in the control room, and I could start and stop the tape recorder and, you know, all the adjustments and stuff on the console, and I would work at it until I was satisfied with the outcome. And then 6 months later, when I'd hear it, not only would I go, oh yeah, that, you know, that I remember that worked. That was a good idea. That came off okay. But then the people, you know, whose record it was really, and the studio people who ever hired me, you know, would go, wow, that was pretty good. That was way better than that record you did last year. I'm going, oh, the one where you settled for less than my best? Yeah. Because I'm actually better at supervising myself. That's what he tells these people here. You know, you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. And that word admonish is kind of an uncommon word in our contemporary vocabulary. In one sense, it can mean to warn, and it can also mean to exhort in the form of encouragement. And a lot of times it's both at the same time, because what they're really doing here for one another is they're helping keep each other on the right track. What do you do now? Now that my letter's done, now that I've made my point, I've taught doctrine, I've reminded you of all the things I've reminded you of and taught you all the things I've taught you. Now what you need to do, you Roman believers, you Tootle believers, is stay invested, because you're able to do this for one another. In verse 15, he says it a different way. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points. You know, he had a few things where he just kind of got in their face about, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, and the grace or the gift that God gave him was this assignment he describes in verse 16, to be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, that the offering of the Gentiles, that is, the Gentiles themselves were the offering that Paul was offering to God, that offering would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But as a reminder, you know, I've written you more boldly on some points as reminding you. See, this is why we go to church. Why we come to church, why we go to Bible studies, why we meet for coffee with a friend and kind of go over last week's message or some little workbook or whatever the case may be. This reminding, what did Jesus say? He said, when I go away, the Spirit will come. And one of the things the Spirit will do is remind you. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll teach you all things. He'll remind you of the things I've said. And you know, when we come to church, I mean, really, you could go to church for maybe a year or two, assuming it's a solid Bible teaching church, and probably be acquainted, at least acquainted, with every important doctrine related to your salvation. How you're saved, why you're saved, who is and who isn't, and how they get that way, and what God did to make it possible, and what the results of are, not only in eternity, but here and now, and all that stuff. And if all we needed to do was hear it once, learn it once, or read it once, or be taught it once, then there'd be no need to just keep getting together, or there'd be less need to keep getting together. But he says it right here, you know, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded on some points, he says here, to be more boldly on some points as reminding you. Because that was his mission. That was his ministry. To minister means to meet people's needs. And the way it's kind of in English, you know, the way that works out is, I might be a need meter of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, meeting needs in the gospel of God. Meeting needs with the gospel. See, that's where all of our needs are met. I don't know what you think your needs are today, but whatever they are, it's in the gospel to get you through a hard time, sometimes even to get you out of a hard time, more likely to help you avoid a hard time. It's this ministering, the minister of Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel. Because it's that gospel that makes us acceptable, sanctified, or set apart from the world to the Lord by the Holy Spirit. Stay invested. That's the first thing he tells us here. Where do we go from here? First of all, stay invested. The next thing we need to do then is keep serving, or keep on serving. Verse 17, therefore, I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ in the things which pertain to God. And this is one of those deals where I think the English translators have just taken the words and threw them in a Yahtzee cup and taken them out and tied them in a knot so that you can't, and for the, you know, you have to really work to figure out what they're trying to say here, but it's worth the effort. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. In other words, I'm not going to talk about anything I've done on my own or might have done on my own. I'm only going to talk about the things that Jesus has done through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Not crack the whip obedient like a slave, but obedient to come to faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Not only in word and deed, he goes on in verse 19, but also in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and roundabout to Illyricum, if you had a map, you'd see that Jerusalem, I'm going to see if I can do this backwards from your perspective, from Jerusalem, it would be this way, up around, you know, the Mediterranean, and then up in that what's now Turkey, and we, in the men's study, we looked at where Galatia was up there, and then there's all those towns around the Aegean. But he's just gone everywhere. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fully. Man. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. Because I'm not going to talk about what I did. I'm going to talk about what he's done. See, what he's pointing us to here is the idea that you keep serving because you glory in service to Christ. He gets the glory. We glory in him getting the glory. It's not about our own personal rewards, in other words. So I'm not going to boast about, I dare not boast about anything I might have done. Well, I went here and I said that, and boy, I talked that one guy. He was a pagan, or he was this, and I talked him out of it, and I won the debate, I won the argument. Aren't I cool? Aren't I smart? No, he wasn't even going to begin to go there. It was going to be all about what the Lord had done, because serving the Lord is its own reward. You don't need to be puffed up in what you've done, or you won't want to be. You won't feel the need to be puffed up, lifted up, patted on the back, and praised by anybody for anything you've done in and of yourself. But serving the Lord, when you watch him work, when you watch the Lord go to work through you, man, that is its own reward. That is a blessing, and I know a lot of you have seen that, have experienced that. And I know that some of you have not. I guess you'll have to take our word for it and make that something you pray about. Because when you surrender yourself and just live for the Lord and let him live through you, suddenly you see your life, which is a ministry, bearing fruit. And you give God the glory. And there's no better reward than that. In the second part of verse 18 into verse 19, he's going to tell us here to serve with your whole life. Again, verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. Here, in word and deed. See, it's what you say and what you do that minister the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It's not just lip service, you know, that whole talk the talk, walk the walk stuff. Talking the talk alone doesn't, what am I trying to say? Cut much bacon? That's not even an expression, is it? I just made that up. Oh, well. You get the idea. It doesn't carry much water. It doesn't hold much air, whatever. It doesn't butterfly too many bandanas. You can use that if you like. I'm going to let you have that. It's word and deed. It's serve the Lord with your whole life. That's what he did. Now, it included, as he points out here, you know, signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. And look at the context here. He doesn't say it explicitly, but in mighty signs and wonders by the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all around Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. See, the purpose of signs and wonders is always to lead people to Christ. Now, there are times when each of us would just practically hit our knees and beg God to do a miracle just for us. You know, got a physical problem, Lord, you know, heal this shoulder because it hurts and I don't like it. Or, Lord, touch that one over there who just rubs me the wrong way. You know, cause them to agree with me and see the world from my perspective. You know, and whether it's something silly or whether it's something really just dramatic, Lord, you know, please, you can do this. You can heal that one. You can touch that life. You can make a difference here. Won't you please? Won't you please? But what's the purpose of God's power? It's not just to please the saints. It's to bring people to Christ. You go through the New Testament miracles of Jesus and the apostles, and every single time it was for the benefit of those around. Every leper that was cleansed, the leper was kind of frosting on the cake. It was the priests or the crowd, the public, that saw the power of God at work so that they had to kind of step back and go, maybe there's something to this. What these fellows are trying to tell us about the Messiah and faith and grace and how this whole, you know, how the scriptures have been fulfilled and how this whole plan works out. He wraps it up, you know, this idea up when he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Man, fully preached. Completely, I am finished. As far as that geographical area goes, I have covered it. He was going to keep serving. And now he's finished that, and he's going to move on to the next thing. He's asking, where do I go from here? Well, hang on for a minute, Paul. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, in other words, not where they've already heard it, lest I should build on another foundation, but, and he quotes here from Isaiah 52, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. You know, those to whom he was not announced, they will see. And those who have not heard shall understand. See, successful ministry is measured by saved souls, not nickels and noses. It's not how full the sanctuary is. There's a phenomenon that pastors talk about that we call the shuffling sheep. That's you. We can't shuffle because we work here. But, you know, people will go to a church and they'll go, oh, this is the greatest church. They have the best music and the best teacher and the people are just so friendly and welcoming and they love me. And, you know, I can sit in the same spot every week and it kind of fits my tush and I just could not be happier. And then you give them 6 months or maybe it takes 6 years and finally it's like, well, I'm out of here. I don't like that music and the way that guy teaches and these people are all just a bunch of religious snobs. Well, it's the same people. It's the same songs. It's the same word that's being taught. And so what do? You shuffle on over to the next church and you tell all your friends, oh, now these guys, they know how to do church. They do all different songs. They're way better than those old songs. And this guy, he can teach. And the people, oh, man, they came and they cooked me dinner and swept my floor. They couldn't have been nicer. Well, give it 6 months, give it 6 years. It's gone. Those rats over there, I can't believe what a bunch of religious phonies they are. I'm going to go over here. And you shuffle on over to church number three. And about every 3, 4, 5 years, you can almost count on it. You know, now here, if you want to shuffle off, it like triples your drive time, so you're kind of held prisoner. I don't know how that's going to work out, you know. You got to go 10 miles to find a church or a stoplight when you live in Tootle, but that's how it works. People are just fickle like that, and they move, you know, they go around, but it's not, you can fill a church up and not have one convert. We could fill this place up. If you do, the people who made the pews swear that you can seat 160 people on what we've got right here. I'm telling you from experience, about 120 and it starts to get a little uncomfortable, you know? But you could fill this place up, 160 people standing on the wall, a couple of chairs around the edges, and it'd be easy if you just, you know, it's like this week, watch, he's going to set himself on fire. And everybody's going to come watch that, you know. It's like that cartoon. I can only do it once, but it's a heck of a trick, you know. But they'll come, but there's no conversion. There's nobody who's giving their life. They're shuffling sheep, and they've been here, and they've been there, and now they're here, and after a season here, if they got the gas money at least, they'll go somewhere else, because that's just kind of the way that works. And the same goes with the money. You know, you can pass the plate or do whatever you take, you know, the love offering box at the back like we do, and you can just pile up money in the bank. You know, if you put on a good enough show, people will kick in. If you babysit their kids for them and the kids are happy about it, and then you keep the people entertained and nobody ever has to really make a decision or you know, God forbid, make a sacrifice something for the sake of the kingdom of God, then, you know, we'll put our five or our one, or occasionally, there actually are a few people, believe it or not, who tithe. Hard to believe, I know, but it does happen. And, you know, it's like, was it 2% of the church tithes? Not just this church, but the church. About 2% of the people give the minimum God says we ought to give, but I don't mean to go there. It's not nickels and it's not noses. He says here, you know, I've gone to preach the gospel where nobody's preached it before, because it wasn't his aim. You know, an easy way to build a church is to kind of slide in next door to a mega church. Because just those kind of disgruntled people, the sheep who shuffle off, well, this place is right next door, let's try it. So you can hang out a shingle and have 300 or 400 people your first day, but that's not kingdom growth, that's just the shuffling of the sheep. You know, you've built on someone else's foundation. I had a friend years ago, he had it in his heart to start a church. And he was working at a church, but he felt the Lord was calling him to go out in ministry. And it was a little, you know, questionable, a little iffy, but anyway, you know, the Lord's told me, and so, well, I can't argue with that. You know, well, I guess we'll see if it proves out or not. And so thinking, well, where are you going to go? So, and I'm looking at the map, and at one point in time, we lived out in West Vancouver in Fruit Valley. And that whole west side of Vancouver, the northwest corner of Vancouver, is, you know, low income, low rent, kind of rundown rental housing. There's no new houses there. There's, you know, there's not very many businesses. And I remember thinking, I was already in a church, but I remember telling this guy, you know, West Vancouver. West Vancouver is like a grapevine that has never been picked. And a guy like you, with your knowledge of the word and your love for the Lord, and he had just kind of one of those personalities where the first time you meet him, he's your new best friend. I said, man, you can go out there and you could just kind of, you know, Pied Piper your way with the word of God, and people will come. I mean, the place is ripe for the harvest. Well, he talked to God again, and God told him that, you know, where I want you to go is out there where there are 3,000 churches and all the rich people live. And I was just, oh, man. Nickels and noses? Or is it saints added to the kingdom, you know, the lost being found and all that kind of stuff. See, unbelievers who haven't heard the truth, they really need to hear it. I mean, my own testimony. I rejected the Lord till I was 28 years old because I didn't get it. But I didn't know I didn't get it. I thought I got it. I thought I got it and thought I was smart enough to see it was a bunch of baloney and I don't need a crutch. I don't need this religious goofy stuff. You know, I'm just fine with my drug addiction and my divorce. Sheesh, how blind can you be? I thought I knew the gospel and I wasn't interested in it. But then one day, somebody actually shared with me, or I opened my ears to hear for the first time, the true gospel. And guess what? I was very interested. I couldn't say no. I've never looked back. And I'll just bet you that that would be true for most of the people in our area. I'll just bet you that the majority of the folks in the Tootle area who have rejected Jesus have a partial or a false understanding of the gospel. And I'll just bet you that if by the power of the Spirit, their eyes and their ears and their hearts were opened in such a way that they would hear the true gospel, of course that kind of presupposes there's somebody there to tell them, doesn't it? But if they heard it, I can't help but think they'd have a very similar response to my own. And you just want to look around and go, why didn't somebody tell me this years ago? I've been to church. I've been to vacation Bible school. I've been accosted by the guys on the corner with the little booklet. I've been bullhorned in the face, you know, as I try to go through town safely. Why didn't somebody just tell me the truth? Why didn't somebody just tell me that God would forgive every sin, no matter how? If I'll just trust him. That's what grace is about, and that's what faith is about. And there's a whole lot more to know, but if you just start with that, grace and faith, man, it's really hard to lose. As it is written, to whom he wasn't announced, they shall see. And those who haven't heard shall understand. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. I don't want to take the time to turn there, but jot this down and check this out. If you go to Isaiah 52, now that is verse 15, but if you back up to verse 11, you'll see that that's the passage where I think it's verse 12 or 13, one of those right in there, that talk about him. It's a reference, a future prophetic reference to the Messiah, his visage being marred. You know, the fact that he was going to be beaten to a pulp and his beard pulled out by the handful, such that you, even if you knew him, you wouldn't recognize him. So clearly a messianic passage. And then verse 15 wraps it up, to whom he, who? The he that he was just talking about in the previous verse in Isaiah, was not announced. Now that would be, well, it could be the Gentiles, but really the Jews as well, who hadn't been enough. They shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. See, God's truth has a way of opening eyes and ears that has very little to do with your ability to share. That's the great thing about real lifestyle evangelism. Our part in the process is just to keep serving. Just keep going. Stay invested, keep serving, and then, he tells us, move on to what's next. For this reason, because he's been ministering to the people who haven't heard the gospel in all these places, in Jerusalem, around to Illyricum, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, from coming to Rome. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. You know, Rome is on the way. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. See, Paul had been planning and had been promising for a long time, I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to come to Rome. He'd never been there. He didn't plant the church in Rome, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Italy, you know, is Rome at that point, is a Gentile nation, and so he feels that's part of his territory, so to speak, and he wants to go there, and he promises to come there, but now, he says in verse 25, first, before I come to you, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And he talks about how he's going to deliver this offering that the saints in Macedonia and Achaia took up. Because in Jerusalem, when the Jews there, majority of the young church were Jews, when they became Christians, they lost their families, they lost their jobs, they lost their culture. They were kind of floundering, and you know, and nobody wants to, none of the other Jewish people are going to do business. If you're a Christian fisherman, well, the Jews are going to go buy their fish from another Jew or a tailor, you know, or a candlestick maker, or however that goes. You're in a hard way. And so the Christians in Jerusalem were just not, you know, they were barely getting by. And so as Paul traveled around, they took up this collection, and he had it on his heart to deliver it to them before he goes to Rome. Now, Paul did eventually get to Rome, but not the way he planned. And you can mark this down. If you start in Acts 21 and keep reading, you'll see where Paul went to Jerusalem, just as he's talking about here, delivered this offering, and then, because of some false witnesses and a turn of events that we won't go into now, he's arrested. He's arrested by the Romans, who are rescuing him from the Jews. The Jews don't want to arrest him. They want to kill him. So the Romans come in and protect him, and they take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, up the coast, north a little bit. And then he's in prison in Caesarea for a couple of years, waiting to get a hearing. It's like being arrested in one of those third world countries where all you did was get a traffic ticket, but you don't get to go to court for 5 years. In the meantime, you're stuck in this third world prison. Finally, they let him go. He appeals to Caesar. You know, well, Caesar's in Rome, so to Caesar you will go. He gets on a boat. Guess what? The boat sinks. There's a shipwreck. He floats in the water for 2 or 3 days, hanging on to some lumber or something. He finally floats into shore. He's just getting warm by the fire. Boom, a snake bites him. I mean, golly, just, you know, what else can go wrong with this guy? All he wants to do is go to Rome and fellowship with these folks and maybe teach them and answer their questions and encourage them. But man, it's all just going wrong for him. Finally, when he does get to Rome, he's in chains. He's under house arrest and they have to come see him. But they do. The lesson there in all of that is to keep moving forward. Paul's plan didn't work out. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, make a quick stop, head to Rome. It'll be good to go. No, think again, Paul. A couple years in prison, a couple days in the sea, a couple of, you know, snake bite. Finally, you get there, you're chained to a smelly Roman guard 24/7, and they're taking turns, you know, watching you. Not the way he had planned, but he just kept going. He kept moving on to what's next. You know, what may appear to be the end of the line might just be God's plan for you. It may seem like everything's gone wrong. This isn't working out. I'm going to bail on this. I don't know what happened. I thought I knew what the Lord wanted me to do, and you think it's over, but you know what? It's a very good possibility that that's just God's plan. I'll tell you, before I came here, I was working at, you know, the Crossroads in Vancouver, and I could have spent the rest of my days working there. I mean, I belonged. I fit in. People liked me. People loved me. I had something to do, and my ministry was bearing fruit, you know, with all glory to God. And it was a great staff. I actually had a secretary. Mary, can you print up 35 copies of that? Yes, sir. I'll have it on your desk. And I said, well, okay, I can get used to this, you know. And they paid me real well. I had a brand new house. We just bought a, you know, house that nobody had ever lived in before. I mean, I thought that this is it. After all these years of struggling and kind of fooling around, and that now I'm in. But God had other plans. And now, as far as I know, I'll be here the rest of my days. But if God has another plan, then I'll move on to whatever he has next. Lord willing, that, you know, won't happen. But if it were ever as clear as it was that I was to come here, if it were ever that clear I was to go somewhere else, I'd have no option but to say, here I am, Lord, send me. If I have to pull up roots, if I have to, you know, say goodbye to the people I've come to love and all that, I mean, I hope that doesn't happen. I don't think it will, but I'm just telling you, if that's the Lord's plan, then that's my plan, because I'm going with his plan. You know, you may think that you're settled in or you're just done, but maybe not. The Lord might have other plans. Stay invested in ministry. Keep serving the Lord. Move on to what's next. Even if it doesn't follow the path that you anticipate, just keep moving on to what's next. And then the last thing he tells us here, and it may be the most important thing, include God. Include God in what happens. Verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And then he suggests what they might pray for. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who don't believe. And, number two, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that is, those who did believe, those who were believers. And three, that I may come to you, which ultimately God did answer that prayer, with joy by the will of God. Well, see, it was by the will of God that he finally got there. He didn't have any idea what that was at the moment, but this prayer was answered, that I may come to you with joy and that I may be refreshed together with you. Include God. Now, I posit this theory. If the Apostle Paul feels the need for prayer, then how much more do we need prayer to pray for each other? Look how important it is to him, you know, how important prayer is to him, because he says, I beg you, I beseech you. I mean, that's a pretty strong language. I beseech you that you strive with me, you know, that you sweat and toil in prayer with me, and not only with me, he says, but in this case, it's for me, that I may accomplish the things God has called me to do, those three things. He asks for protection from unbelievers. That's a good prayer. He asks for a good reception from the believers. Good prayer. And then he asks for joy and refreshment through fellowship. Good prayer. And how appropriate that he ends with a prayer for them. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The work of ministry is never done, because that's how God grows you into maturity. Investment, service, progress, and prayer do much more for you than they do for those who you serve. It's one of the things that Pastor Chuck always reminds us of, and I probably will remind us this coming week down at the conference, that you may think what's the most important thing is what the Lord does through you to the people under your care. But I'm here to tell you, says Pastor Chuck, that what's really going on is what the Lord is doing to you. And that's true for all of us. It's not so much what we accomplish on the Lord's behalf as it is what the Lord accomplishes in us. See, to kind of go against the grain of something we've said before, from God's perspective, it is all about you. Now, you can't sing, it's all about me. It's not all about you, but from God's perspective, it is all about you. The cross is all about you, because that's where your sins were washed away. The empty tomb is all about you, because his new life is your new life. The ascension is all about you, because where he is, that's where you'll be. The church, this fellowship of believers, is all about you, because this is where iron sharpens iron in fellowship. This is where you're reminded of what we need to know in the Word. This is where you connect with the Holy Spirit in worship and in other ways. This is where opportunities to serve abound. This is where we agree in prayer and give thanks to God. This is where you grow in the wholeness and the fullness of spiritual maturity. See, no matter where you are today, that is where you're going to go from here.